Post-Harlan Monologics. Number 00055. Recorded on July 18, 2023. Production location, Post-Harlan, Texas. By skating it twice. Chapter 55.
The opinions of Maverick 88 are not necessarily the opinions of Maverick 88. Sensitive content warning. Viewer discretion is advised.
Now, buckle up. You are on the runaway train of thought. Ladies and gentlemen, without any further ado, the one, the only, Maverick 88.
Post-Harlan Monologics is a monologue format audio podcast. It is what has become known in the common era as infotainment, which is to say the content is both informative and entertaining, one would hope. The premise of Post-Harlan Monologics is a description of conditions in the 21st century AD from a DFW, that's Dallas-Fort Worth, perspective by an aging building maintenance guy. That is me, Maverick 88. I cover odd shit from my weird neighborhood to product reviews to Texas things in general to holy scripture and to the culture war. Warning, I am Texan by choice, but I was raised in New Jersey, so take cover, there will be F-bombs. For more information, please visit www.post-orlin.com. Okay. Time to get it in gear.
In the neighborhood. News from the home front.
So this is the in the neighborhood section. And every time I venture into recording for this section, I just look at the words in the neighborhood and a song pops in my head. I mean, every fucking time, right? I am, I don't know whether you know it or not, but I am a very long-standing fan of Tom Waits, right? I go back with Tom Waits all the way to the early 80s, 1983, I would imagine, Swordfish Trombones LP. And on that LP, there's a song called, and I quote, In the Neighborhood, right? In the neighborhood, right? It goes something like that. So when I start this section, the thing is, I wish I use I guess, my own kind of newfangled rendition of bumper music when I assemble this monologue in all its parts in post-production, right? And for legal reasons, just to try to protect myself and cover my own ass, as they say, I just use music I made myself. So there won't be copyright claims. Not that anybody gives a shit what I'm doing out here, you know, but it's, I'm in my own little corner of the internet. Nobody gives a fuck, right? But I'm building off of this, and just so there's never any problems, I'm not using any music or art or anything from other people, right? But I wish I could. I wish I could. I wish I could be like the big guys on the radio, and they have the bumper music so every time they cut off to an ad and then return from it, you know? It brings mood. It brings a feeling, you know? And this would be the song I would do. I would use Tom Waits as In the Neighborhood for this section right here. I definitely would. And in fact, I call it In the Neighborhood because I was thinking about just, you know, expressing the peculiarity of the goings-on in my neighborhood. And it would have been the right song for me. I mean, lyrically, and I don't mean to run it down completely, but it's a snapshot of what appears to be a day in the life of Tom Waits living in New York City in the early 80s, right? He's a California guy, and I'm coming out of San Diego, but he was doing, you know, the first big chunk of his career out of Hollywood. So he's really a Hollywood guy, and in fact, he got into acting and everything like that. The dude's an artist, right? He's an artist. He's separate and apart from everybody else. If you don't know Tom Waits, get to know Tom Waits. This is not what I'm about right here, but eventually, out of Hollywood, while he was working on the soundtrack of a movie, he met who would become his wife. His wife had apparently been working a lot out of New York City, lived over on the Jersey side. In fact, she's the inspiration for the famous Bruce Springsteen song called Jersey Girl, right? Of course, Tom Waits wrote it originally. So she's the Jersey Girl, but she's like the muse, right? The muse of Tom Waits' life. You took a very interesting and odd singer-songwriter, and then you added this woman into his life that turned him into like this creative genius. So obviously a lot of the she woke up the genius inside of Tom Waits. It's really a cool thing. It's a great story. And you could see the transition right away from this album, you know, Swordfish Trombones. First album of his that he produced himself, apparently on a dare from his wife to go and do it. And, of course, from that point forward, she was integrally involved with all his production, right? The muse of his life. And there's so much great work that come out of it. But anyway, and maybe I'll get into some more of that stuff later. In the Neighborhood, right? I'm talking about my neighborhood. I'm not talking about Tom Waits. Of course, you know, anytime there's a Tom Waits song playing in my mind, because my mind is a 24/7 fucking stereo built into it, then Tom Waits is in the neighborhood too, right? However, what I mean to get into now in the neighborhood is we got this guy, right? There's this guy. And what the fuck is... I wouldn't tell you his name if I knew it. I think I know what his first name might be. He's introduced to me and he's chit-chatted with me a handful of times over the years that I've been part of this neighborhood. And he's a really weird dude, right? Now he's retired. He was like a city worker. And he's got this fat, old-style pension, stupid money on top of stupid money out of it for working his career over there. And he lives in this little shit neighborhood where he could have gone off to the country or somewhere else. But he stays. I guess that's just been home to him for so long. And he's a big... got this belly from hell. I mean, he's one of the biggest, belliest motherfuckers that I've ever seen on Earth, right? It's just stupid in proportion. There's 100% of a man, and easily 80 of it is this guy's fucking gut. It's just stupid big. And what's really weird is he walks around shirtless 90% of the time. Like, he has zero care, or he's totally proud or whatever, but it's disgusting to have to look at. Nobody should have to look at it. I'm ashamed of my own self when I gain a couple of pounds, you know? And I would not parade that around in public. This guy, no problem with it. No problem at all. He's off in his own dimension. Now, let me tell you about what's so weird about this dude, all right? Because, you know, a big old belly's not necessarily weird. It's just, that's what happens with people sometimes. You know, our habits catch up with us and whatever, our lifestyles, whatever. But I read this guy as somebody off in his own fucking stratosphere somewhere. He's not really 100% with our culture as a whole, right? It's just a little bit out there. And when we get into conversations, no matter what it may be, right? He could be walking down the street, walking a dog or something like that. There you are. There he is. You talk for a minute or two. We had the elm tree from hell that broke down in the backyard and it landed on wires and it took power out in the neighborhood. And everybody comes to the scene of the fucking crime, basically. Right? They're checking out what's going on. And, you know, I talked to him there. And just odd, you know, just odd shit like that. Something in the neighborhood, you pop your head out. There he is. You know, you talk to him. And here's what's weird. Every time you talk to this guy, he'll take whatever the moment is, whatever the situation is at hand, whatever the fuck it is you're all talking about, and migrate the conversation into this scope, into this arena of his obsession with this girl that lives across the street from him, right? Now, I don't know. I think the girl is like grown up and gone. But she was the child of the neighbor across the street, and this guy had an obsession with her from a young age all the way through her teenage years. He even bought her like some brand new car at one point. And this is what he always talks about. He always talks about it with this very strange mixture of fondness and resentment. Just like anybody who had a girlfriend that they were really highly fond of would be when she broke up with him and took off with another guy, right? You've got that presence of fondness and resentment doing battle with one another. And as you talk about this person, both of those aspects come to the fore. And here's this guy of retirement age with his big old belly walking around shirtless. And every fucking time, he's always got to run the conversation in the direction of what he did for this girl and basically how she left him hanging. As if it was like, you know, somebody you dated through high school and got married to, and then like after you had kids and everything, she decided to make off with your best friend and blow the marriage up, right? What we're talking about here is a guy who had an obsession with a child. With a child. So he's the neighborhood pedophile, right? That's how me and my wife refer to him as. And according to my wife, so does pretty much everybody else. He's a known commodity. He's a weirdo and people stay the fuck away, right? But you got to keep an eye on somebody like that too. But the dude is madly obsessed, right? Just madly obsessed with what was this girl that grew up across the street from him. And just, wow, just another interesting dimension in our fucked up neighborhood.
Objectification. Maverick 88. product and service reviews.
Sometimes when I get home from work at the end of the day and my day has just left me burnt, right? Just cooked. No energy, no will to do the next task in front of me, right? I just get to that point because here's my day. I start at 5 o'clock in the morning and I get right to my desk. I get right to the work. My work might involve the podcast here or maintenance of the website, things related to that. I am in the process of writing up this paper slash book on the apocalypse in the Bible, which is a very heady thing. I'm also in the middle of modifying the studio itself, moving my reloading bench and shit and all the equipment and everything into there. I've got all these things to do and also practice guitar, right? So every morning I get up, I've already got hours of work laid out in front of me before I'm even to the bottom of my coffee pot, right? And then I gotta shower up and get dressed and go to actual fucking work a day Joe bullshit job. So by the time I'm done with my actual work a day bullshit job, I've already put in somewhere in the neighborhood of like 12 hours of labor, right, in the day. That's just how it goes. So I'm duly tired. I mean, it makes sense. I scratch my head and I wonder, why is it I'm coming home from an 8 hour a day job so fucking tired? I come home at 6 and I'm already dead to the world. Now, not every night, but so many of them. And the answer is this. Well, I'm not just working that job. I'm doing all this other shit before I even go to work, right? Like the old saying goes, you know, a good Marine does more before 9 a.m. than most people do the whole day long. Something like that was part of their marketing strategy some 40 years ago. But it's like that. I do a whole lot of stuff before I even go to a job. I come home tired, right? And every once in a while, I'm magnanimous. See, what I mean to say is I just kind of will veg out watching something that is vegetation worthy, right? You've heard me speak so frequently about all the iterations of Star Trek, for example. I've gone through most of them to this point. A few of them given a second and third run even. This is how I veg out. My wife has no interest in it. My wife has like 0% nerd in her constitution. And I tell you, I have an inner nerd in mine, so I'm a little different than her in that regard. She's got none, so her interest in Star Trek is fucking none either. She's 0%. She could give a shit. So when I turn that on, it's as if I'm tuning her out, right? And she's got her interest in things that she gets herself wrapped in at the same time also. It's not a problem. However, I'm mindful of it, and sometimes I am when it comes to the entertainment and vegging out at this time of day. I'm magnanimous. I think about her, and I try to find something that I can put on that incorporates her, that we could share together, right? And I don't mind her company at all. She's a really cool person, right? But last week, late in the week, I had such a night. Tired, wore out. And now my three sources of general entertainment that I turn to when I'm just ready to wind down and stop doing my own work is what I could find on YouTube, what I could find on Rumble, or I have a paid subscription to Paramount Plus because of all the Star Trek shit, right? But with the Star Trek shit, the Paramount shit, you also get Showtime shit. So there's like all these movies to be watched out there also. $11 a month, that's what I'm paying. And eventually when I get sick of Star Trek, I'm just going to shit can the whole thing. But nonetheless, rather than going into one of the Star Trek variants, I started searching for a movie. And something just popped up in front of me. And it's something that I've seen, I don't know how many dozens of times. I used to own the DVD, right? And it's old. It's fucking 30 years old by now. It's the movie Clerks, right? The black and white movie Clerks, done by Kevin Smith. Generation X material from New Jersey, right? New Jersey on the Raritan Bay, a little village of Leonardo, part of Middletown Township up there in it's Monmouth County, I'm pretty sure. It's Middlesex. Yeah, it's Monmouth County. And It is what's known as a cult classic, right? Clerks. And I've seen it, like I said, dozens of times or more. I own the DVD. I had owned it. I may still have it. In fact, that's another story. I have a missing DVD case. It's been gone for 6 months or more. I have no idea where it is. It's loaded with whatever movies I ever owned, which is only a handful. Never been a really big movie guy. And then gazillions of music CDs are in there too. And we're talking, I don't know, it's got to be thousands of dollars worth of shit, right? This big case. And I can't find it fucking nowhere, right? Not replaceable. And I found it. This morning, in fact. And I'll probably get into that a little bit later, but it's a found thing. So, but I haven't gone through looking at the movies. I don't know that I still have the Clerks thing. I remember, like, the first two movies that I ever owned, like, that I recall, you know, purchasing myself just out of the flat appreciation for them was the Clerks and Pulp Fiction, right? So those were two. And then the third one would be Full Metal Jacket, which I know I still have, right? Because I'll pop that in. But anyway, aside from all that stuff, right? I'm getting my fucking self way off track here. Clerks, right? This popped up as like a suggestion for me to watch. Maybe something in some category, or I don't know, but it came up. And there it was. And I looked at it, and it was like, you know, it's been a while. Clerks, see, because it's got that New Jersey motif to it, is one of the handful of sources of entertainment that I'll turn to tap into my New Jersey past, right? Sopranos is probably more of the traditional one for me. And my wife and I will go through the entire series of the Sopranos every other year, basically, right? And but the years between that, I may put Clerks on, right? This is what I'm getting at. I'm no stranger to it. I quote certain parts of the movie, as so many people do, right? And it's a thing for me. It's a ritual for me. I'm looking at it. It's been a while since I watched it. I know I watched it with my wife at least once or twice. She laughs at certain parts of it. She shakes her head and rolls her eyes at other parts of it. And that's exactly what Clerks is. If you've seen it, you know. It's very sophomoric. You know, it's college-age humor. It's kind of really, really stupid on one hand. It's kind of clever sometimes on other hands. It's vulgar. It's dirty. It's foul. It's sex humor. It's toilet humor. It's that kind of stuff. And when you get older and a little wiser, like me, you come to faith. It's hard to really reconcile all the elements of that particular work of creative art into your viewing purview, right? But I do. I manage to, you know, and I manage to say, all right, you know what? Let's give it a whirl again. Let's give it a whirl. So I clicked on it to start. I called my wife over. I said, come on, let's do this. Let's watch this again. She sits down, and it starts up, right? And right off the top, you get this little animated scene. Now, the first Clerks was in black and white, which I like. There's a second Clerks and the third Clerks, which I didn't know about. I didn't know there was a third one. I knew about the second one. I've seen it. My wife didn't see it. And I was kind of angling towards, hey, let's watch the first one to kind of get your memory back up, and then we'll watch the second one, which you ain't seen, right? Now, the second one and third one, they're done in color. They're not black and white like the first one, and I think that's fucked up. They should have done all of them in black and white. There's something about that that I think helped make Clerks to be whatever the fuck it is, right? But anyway, that's my opinion. I didn't like Clerks 2 in color. I don't like. I'm going to talk about Clerks 3, right? I ended up watching that, and I didn't like that either in color. Both of those should have been black and white also, but that's my personal opinion on the matter. The thing about the first Clerks was it was independent production. Very scaled down, low budget sort of thing that amazingly capitulated or catapulted into stardom. And it took some doing and it took some time, but eventually it got there. And it didn't really get notoriety on the big screen. What happened was when it started to be released for on home video, it became a very popular rental item for, you guessed it, the college age people. And then the college age people with their little brothers and sisters, the high school age people, you know, and it became a thing. And then it became kind of like a Jersey thing. So everybody in New Jersey got their crack out watching it. You see what I'm saying? And it built into what's ultimately, they call it the S, view askew universe, right? View askew, because their production team, I guess, is called View Askew. And here's the thing. This starts out in the beginning, right? The first Clerks in black and white with this animation, this strip of animation, and it's this fat clown that's dancing to stripper music through a bedroom or some room in a house that has one of those kind of privacy barrier wall, a folding wall standing up. And on the ground is a kid is just sitting there being a kid. Maybe he's like watching TV or playing with a ball or something. I forget exactly, but he's just a kid sitting on the ground. And you got this big fat clown face guy walking behind him, dancing behind him. And he goes behind the wall, undresses himself, and he comes out like with garters and stockings, right? He's a transvestite, and he's dancing in front of this fucking kid. And right at, off the top, we don't even get into the story. We just get into this, and it's like, oh, for fuck's sake, here we go, you know? I was never comfortable with that. I never understood that. I don't know how that relates to Kevin Smith specifically, and how much of that is in his background, and then therefore, what's the word I'm looking for? Dripping through his art and his creation. I don't know, but it's already fucking oogie. And you gotta shake that off. You know, you gotta shake that off if you're gonna watch it. Just forget it even fucking happened. But I put him back in my mind. This guy, he's iffy, all right? He's fucking iffy. Then you start watching the movie. It gets into, you know, black and white, Dante and Randall and the shoe polish and everything about Clerks, right? And again, something about the sophomoric silliness about the movie, or something in spite of the sophomoric silliness of the movie, grabs me and obviously, apparently, many other people. Me as a Jersey guy, a Generation X Jersey guy, it puts me back in time. That was my time as a young adult, right? I'm a little bit older than these people are, a handful of years, but still, it's still in my time. And it's in my place, New Jersey. In fact, you know, it's called Clerks. What these guys are were clerks in a convenience store and clerks in a video store attached next to it in the in a little tiny strip mall. And like I described so thoroughly earlier, it's a village of Leonardo on the Raritan Bay in Middletown Township, New Jersey, in Monmouth County. And it's a real fucking place, right? The Quick Stop convenience store is a real place. And I've been to it. I've been to it, I don't know how many times. Every time I used to go out to Sandy Hook, which in the summertime was generally once a week. 1 year I was working from home, right? One summer I had a job working from home. I worked for AT&T developing a Microsoft Access database application, front end, back end, for a particular department, market research department in AT&T, right? At their Golden Boy headquarters in Basking Ridge, as it used to be. I had an office up there. I went to every Friday for 1 hour, and then I would conduct a presentation and a little Q&A session with the interested parties. And then I'd go back home and do my thing. And I worked, you know, usually 12 to 16 hours a day. And in the middle of some of those days, usually once a week, I would just peel off. I would just like cut it at about 10, 11 o'clock in the morning. And I'd jump in the truck and I'd drive off to Sandy Hook. About a 40 minute ride from where I was staying. And I'd go lay on the beach for a couple of hours, work on my tan. And then I would drive back home. But on the way, coming and going, I would stop at the quick stop, right? I'd stop on the way out there. I'd get some cold drinks and some ice or something to bring with me onto the beach. Maybe a snack. On the way back, I'd stop in again. I'd get a coffee and cigarettes because I was going to be up. So I was always drinking coffee around the clock, right? So on the drive back, I'm in the air conditioner. I grab a coffee and a pack of smokes, right? And I do this almost on a weekly basis. So I've been to the place, God knows how many times, right? It's real. It's there. And I know about it. It's a lot smaller than it looks when you're watching the movies. It's a little tiny rinky-dink of a place. But that's what the basic premise about is about, you know. It's about a couple of clerks operating a convenience store and a video store. Like, you don't have video stores anymore. We used to have video stores, right? Blockbuster was the big one, and Hollywood Video was another big one. These were big chains all around the country. Blockbuster, of course, was a Texas thing. They're right out of DFW here originally. They're gone now. The only people who are renting videos are what? They're taking DVDs out of these boxes, these red boxes. Is it called Red Box? I never even got involved with it. But anyway, that's the closest remaining thing to like video rentals there is. Everything is now streaming, right? The technology has changed, broadband has increased, and accessibility has increased. So all these kind of video files are now streaming. Just like I stream on Paramount rather than go to a video store and rent something physical, you know, to bring home. That's a whole lot of nothing, right? Well, but what I'm getting to is Clerks 3, right? Clerks 3. Now, the intent was to watch Clerks 2 with my wife. But when I was looking for Clerks 2 after we finished Clerks 1, there was a Clerks 3. I had no idea. It came out last year, 2022. I had no idea. Why would I? I don't follow that shit. Hollywood kiss my ass. You hear me talking about movies and video entertainment of any kind, TV. It's all old shit. It's hardly anything new, right? And so why would I know? I don't focus on any of it. But there it was. I stumbled onto it, and I was like, oh, shit, I got to see it, you know? And I've always been a little bit iffy about sitting down in front of Clerks 2 with my wife because it's got that stupid donkey scene shit at the end of it, which is just perversion even beyond my fucking tolerance, and I don't want to throw that in front of her, you know. It ruins that whole fucking thing. It wasn't that great of a movie or story to begin with, I don't think. In fact, neither was Clerks 3. Clerks 3 is different. It's weird. See, Clerks 2, it's like they age 10 years from the first one, and Clerks 3, they age another fucking 10 or 20 years from that one. They're getting older, but they're still the same people doing the same stupid, zany shit, right? And, you know, what's clever about it is their witty conversations, you know, machine gun back and forth interaction. It's really cool, really cool, right? Clerks 3 involved these guys being at the precipice of turning 50 years old. 49, 50 years old. So they're a few years younger than me. They're my wife's age, right? Generation Xers, nonetheless. And, you know, without spoiling the whole thing, the big thing is both of the main characters end up having heart attacks, right? One of them dies. The other one lives. And I don't know what it is. You know, I don't know what it was. But going through that that movie, it left me in a really strange place that I really have not been able to put a finger on, right? And my wife said it right off the bat. She said, that was just fucked up and depressing. And she got up and walked away, you know, kissed me and went to bed. You know, and she laughed a couple of times. That's what you get with clerks, a couple of fucking giggles, but the rest of it, you're scratching your head. What the fuck? What is this shit, you know? Why? And so you're left with this mix of, like, really serious stuff and really juvenile stuff, as usual. Seems nonsensical. Doesn't seem attached or tethered to anything in particular. And I just, you know, my wife called it fucked up and depressing, and I'm just, like, trying to wrap my brain around what the hell just happened. You know, now, obviously, as I just described it all, there's a sense of nostalgia for me, you know, in time and space, right? In New Jersey in the early 90s, every time I watch Clerks shit, that's basically, it's bringing me back to that time, which in my life was a very intense time. There was a lot of stuff going on in the early 90s in my life as a young adult. I'm not going to get into all that now. I've gotten into it before. You want to hear some more detail about that shit, you can go look at the Downcome series that I did about 20 episodes ago. It'll be in there somewhere. Don't need to go through all that again. But it was an intense time in my life. There were a lot of different and very important things happening simultaneously. And I spoke in that Downcome series about how the music of the time is connected to that. And just like the raw emotion that I was going through, like this exposed heart that had no casing over it, no ribs, no sternum, no covering, right? Just airing out my fucking heart. All the music of that time touches me deeply, you know? It always hits a fucking nerve that puts me back at time. And it's that place in time that I seem to assess my entire existence against. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is kind of like where I stood in the crossroads of my life. And everything else would be laid out in front of me. All the different avenues, the paths I would take, the people I would meet, things I would experience, places I would go. They were all out there waiting to happen at that time. But everything was hinging on that moment at hand in the early 90s there, right? Everything was turning and changing and going a whole different direction that I had projected. There was a marriage, right? There was a marriage in there with plans that failed. And that was kind of at the heart of this whole situation. I stood alone without a plan, looking at a life ahead of me, completely unsure of what was up and what was down, right? So I think, you know, when I get to the end of this Clerks movie, and, you know, two of the characters had heart attacks, one of them lived, the other one died, and the way the movie ends is pretty much with the other one dying, right? And then it's almost like a mic drop moment, and then you're just sitting there looking at the fucking screen when it's over. The credits are rolling, and you're like, okay, why the fuck do I feel the way I feel? I don't care about these guys, you know. It wasn't emotional. It wasn't like, oh my God, he died. Oh, that's so sad. It wasn't like that at all. It wasn't like that at all. What I found, I mean, I don't even know, I don't know the word to put on it, but my feeling was, here is this sequence of movies, like this, here is this stage that was set back in Jersey in the early 90s. This is the third and final sequence on this stage. A movie that brings me back to where I come from, brings me back to the crossroads of my life. And what I see in the moment at the end of Clerks 3 is how meaningless my existence is. Has actually been. Now, I'm not saying that's true or false. What I'm saying is I had this sense that everything is just mishmash. It's without meaning. It's without congruity. All happenstance. My life is just handfuls of spaghetti being thrown at the fucking wall. Why would I feel that? Because that's what the movie is like. It's like handfuls of spaghetti. You know, you're looking for art in it. If you have an artistic mind, as well as an inner nerd, I have an inner artist, in case you didn't know. You probably didn't know that. I was actually classed artist, right? Class artist in eighth grade. I have that being about me, and I have that view, that perspective of things about me. Again, it's a portion of me. It's not the whole of me. It's not the core of my being. I'm not as artsy-fartsy as somebody else who is truly artsy-fartsy. I just have that element, right? I have that in me. And when I'm watching a movie, reading a book, looking at a painting, I'm looking for depth and quality, you know, meaning, purpose, possibilities. And, you know, I don't think it's by mistake that this production team with the transvestite clown dancing in front of the fucking child as a pedophile is called View Askew, because it's really askew. It's all over the place, seemingly. Could never find the art in it. And the thing about finding art in anything is ultimately you have to know what the hell the artist's was depicting, what his inspiration was, right? I talk about this. I blast Radiohead for it. The singer reads a book and then he writes songs inspired by the book, and you look at the lyrics and they mean nothing to you. You ain't read the book. Even if you have read the book, you don't know that it's the book that he read, that he's talking to, right? You may be able to deduce that, but you don't know that until you know that. And until you know that, all those lyrics are spaghetti on the wall. They're just thrown out there. They're just images. They're just flashes. They mean nothing until they actually mean something. And this is how Clerks was to me all this time. Can't find meaning. It's incongruous. And I ended up looking a little deeper into it when it was done. This feeling was so strong in me. It's like I needed to know more about the background of what was going on. Looking into the lives of Kevin Smith, for example, and some of the people who were acting in it. They did some like comic cons like the Star Trek people do, where they're interviewed and trying to just formulate some kind of an idea. What the hell is going on? What's behind all this shit? And when it comes to Clerks 3, it turned out, you know, the heart attack, the two heart attacks being such a primary point of it all, is related to the fact that Kevin Smith, the writer-producer of the movie, and the entire View Askew universe, had just had a heart attack prior to it. So when you have a heart attack, that's kind of a crossroad place in your life too. So, for some more than others. For me, it was when I had a heart attack, but I think it was a lot less so. I never had like the fear of death, right? Fear of death comes with people who don't have faith. You don't have faith. All you got is this life. So if you die, you're fucked. So you're terrified, realizing your mortality is at hand. But when you have faith in what's to come, you don't have that. So a heart attack wasn't like that poignant of a moment for me. It may have been more so for Kevin Smith. I don't know. But what I was able to gather, and I want to wrap this up, basically these stories, these Clerks stories, the characters in them, it seems to me they are aspect of the writer himself, right? Aspects of the writer himself. There's times in my life, for example, I've ventured to start writing fiction novels, right? Fiction novels. In fact, I displayed some lost chapters of one of them I found on a computer earlier in some episodes going back some time now. And but prior to that, when I was younger, I had this itch to write creatively, and I would start stories, and every outline I would start into was always looking at creating characters that were what? Some aspect of my own damn self, right? Now, as I got older, I matured away from that. It wasn't about me all the time, but when I was younger, it was, and I think that's what's going on with this Kevin Smith guy. He writes something, he's really writing about aspects of himself. Again, I would regard that as juvenile as the humor is, right? As sophomoric as the humor is. It's probably better called sophomoric, not juvenile, not like kids, right? It's young adult shit, right? Young adult shit, but shit nonetheless. And I mean that. I believe that two of the main characters who had heart attacks, you know, one lived, one died. The part of him that died is that character in his own assessment. Third main character is this really weird dude that appeared in Clerks 2 at first. He was young back then. Now he's like in his 30s, late 30s. Goofy kid. He was a goofy Christian kid, like a real way out there Christian goofball. I don't even know how to describe it. You know, that's the kind of person that we used to look at them as like the whole homeschooled guy that had no presence to the fact of the world around them. Raised up in a cocoon, right? That kind of person. It's a really poor depiction of what a Christian is, but there you go. I mean, that's the way Kevin Smith saw it to be. And now that character I look at as his personal battle with spirituality. This person was a person to be mocked. Kevin Smith apparently was raised up in a Roman Catholic household. He was given faith. He was given religion. And he was always questioning it at best, and more typically walking away from it and being confounded and being confused. And it's expressed in the Clerks movies. It's also expressed in the movie he did called Dogma, right? And I don't mean to get too personal about this guy. I'm just starting to see some semblance of the nature of his art in the writing of these films he does. Well, this character, who was like this homeschool, cocoon, unworldly Christian kid, in this movie abandons his Christianity and turns to Satanism. And every scene you see him in, he's just more and more over the edge, to the point of ridiculousness. And I see this person as an expression of Kevin Smith's faith, or lack thereof, as the case seems to be. Anyway, yeah, Clerks 3. I mean, you can't watch Clerks 3 unless you've seen Clerks 1. It helps to see Clerks 2. They're sequential, you know, they work off of one another. You have to be a fan of at least the first one to be able to even begin to watch the third one. I can only imagine what it would be like to watch that fucking movie having not seen Clerks 1 or 2. The ridiculousness of it must be astounding, right? But it just left me with such a fucked up, lost feeling. And it's something I have had difficulty reconciling. My wife called it fucked up and depressing. Just leave it at that. That's about what it's worth. Do I recommend it? No, I can't recommend it. I can't recommend it, but I saw it. I experienced it, and it is what it is.
Waltz Across Texas. Any and all things Lone Star State.
This week in matters concerning Texas, going to turn back the pages into some recent Texas history to a place called Keller, Texas. To a man named Clinton Don Simpson, who ran a little backyard business called Mr. Don's Whistle Stop. Mr. Don's Whistle Stop. Now, Mr. Don was a hobbyist train enthusiast who made miniature trains. And I don't mean like model trains like you put under your Christmas tree. I mean scale model the size of an automobile train, right? Smaller than your normal train, but big enough for people to sit in. And over a 2-acre spread that he had in Keller, Texas, He had fashioned train tracks around and basically life-size hobby train set environment. And with all that, he would host parties for children, right? That was the business. They would have birthday parties and shit, and people came from all over. He advertised and had a website. He even had a big promotional pitch on one of the local DFW television newscasts right before the unfortunate news of his arrest for activities related to pedophilia popped up out of the blue. Yeah, as it turns out, this here Mr. Don, Clinton Don Simpson, was some sort of associate pastor, perhaps, or Bible teacher, or teacher in general at a Church of Christ out that away, out towards Fort Worth. It's DFW stuff. Keller is north and a little east of Fort Worth, out between Fort Worth and Denton, right? It's out that away, and he was some kind of volunteer at a church. And yes, he had his little backyard side hustle operating, and had a thing for kids. Go figure, right? Because like I say, you know, where the kids are, the fucking perverts, they show up, right? The pedophiles, they show up where the kids are. And if they don't have an adequate place for kids, they'll build one, right? They'll build one. Now, part of the story goes, this guy not only hosted these birthday parties, you know, children's birthday parties, and they get to ride on the train and da da da. He also taught children in his house. And I don't know whether that's associated with his church or not, but one instance he taught like some kind of art class in his house, and that's where there was a child who reported an issue to the parents. It all started with some three-year-old girl. Three-fucking-year-old girl was touched inappropriately and said something to her parents, who called the police, and the police got on this guy, and they did an investigation, and before long, there was, what was there, a dozen different people came forward. A dozen different children. Ranging in age between that 3 years old and like 9 or 10. And then there was one outlier who was, what was it, 12 or 14, who he had an ongoing thing with, right? The guy confessed to the police. So if his confession is valid, he did this shit, right? He was accused of it. And here's the thing, he was never convicted. It was something like 11 years between the day that he was arrested for trial and the trial that never happened. Why did the trial never happen? Because apparently his defense attorney had set it up to where he was incapable, and I'm assuming mentally incapable, of standing trial. And they managed to put it off for better than a decade, right? Finally, he ends up in a situation where his lawyer couldn't pull that bullshit anymore. A judge, some review panel or whatever, found him adequately capable of standing for trial. And they put him in back in the jail, the proper, taking him out of the hospital and putting him in the jail. But even in the jail, they put him in a little medical holding area. And he shared some room with some dude. And this some dude beat the living piss out of him and killed him with his bare hands and feet, punched and kicked the guy to death. Now, this is going back to 2018, right? So I say it's history. It had happened 5 years ago, the murder of the pedophile, right? And I'm having a hard time finding anywhere where the story is told on the World Wide Web, any website that actually has reader commentary at the bottom, where anybody is saying anything in defense of this guy. But there was a couple, in fact, everybody's like, yeah, you know, that's justice. That's justice. That's what the pedophiles get. You know, if the court system don't want to, if they want to wash their hands of a guy's fucking death, they just throw him into the penitentiary and let nature take its course, right? And that's the general attitude. That's a general consensus. You'll find that in most Texans when it comes to the pedophilia. That's it. That's the justice. When you say, okay, 20 to life in prison for doing harm to a child, you know that that means that you're probably not going to make it 20 fucking days before your life is over. You just got to really parse out those words. You know, it's a whole bunch of legalese, but that's how it ends up panning out for these pedophiles. Now, I got some opinions on this stuff. I tell you that I have kind of a limited belief in the death penalty, right? Corporal punishment, as it's known. Where I do believe in it, but I also do believe in a little period of discovering one's penitence, you know? Looking mortality square in the eye and seeing if it doesn't kind of shake up your conscience a little bit. And I don't know exactly what that period of time may be. Couple of months, maybe, tops. I don't want to pay for a scumbag who does not have a penitent heart, who does these fucking crimes and just, oh well, you know. And who's to say how this dude was? But justice was served the way justice was served. What gets me about it? Well, there's all kinds of things that get me about it. You know, as I think about it more, everything gets me about it. But, you know, I told you there was a news story about this guy's train setup in New York. A positive thing. Oh, Mr. Don's whistle stop. And, you know, it's just one of those happy time, fun stuff, little news quips that they throw in after telling you that the world's on fire and nuclear bombs are about to go off and, you know, the crimes and the murders and every, you know, and then you have this kind of little happy family story at the end. There's probably a word or phrase for that somewhere in our lexicon, but I don't know it. It was one of those stories, though. And, yeah, happy, happy, good. It was like not even 2 or 3 weeks later, this guy got busted, right? How about that? How would you like to be the producer of that newscast when that shit came down? But it came down. It came down, and the guy confessed, and then he went through this whole litany of diversionary lawfare tactics with who I promise you is a scumbag defense attorney. I have no idea who it is, but I read a name. It doesn't matter. I remember it being female, a feminine name, and the first thing I thought is, well, she's probably riding around on that train right now because he probably paid her with the fucking train set when that was all there was left. And when there was nothing left, she just said, fuck it, you rot now. You know, the vampires that fucking defense attorneys can be, lawyers in general. Not a fan of that. Not a fan of any of that shit. Anyway, yeah, so that's a little bit of Texas history for you, right? And sometimes things just work itself out. So choo-choo, motherfucker.
It's going to be biblical. A weekly dose of Christian perspective.
for this week's brief examination of Holy Scripture, I bid you to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, right from the top, verses 1 through 4. Luke 17, 1 through 4. Jesus Christ speaking, and he said unto the disciples, "It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." All right, so this is the famous, if you're a Christian, right, you would know this. This is the famous millstone verse. There's also an example of it over in the Gospel of Mark, right? Mark chapter 9, down around 42, talks about having the millstone thrown around the neck and cast into the sea. Woe unto him through whom offenses come. Now, I have to tell you right up front important information regarding these verses, this set of verses that I've selected for our listening, entertainment, and enjoyment for the week. An offense now is not what an offense was back then. Now it's like, you call me a motherfucker and I'm offended. Oh, I'm so offended. I'm so offended. It's, you know, you hurt the feelings. You insulted somebody. It's like an offense today is more of an insult to somebody. But what it was back then, an offense, and you can glean this by going into the original Greek and pulling out Bible lexicons and things like that. The Greek word for it is defined with a little bit more color and dynamic than the English does, right? English fails us so many times in these translations, and this is something that we all need to understand when we open up our Bible, right? A little side jag here. We have to understand that this was written in a different language to begin with, translated into the language that we're using, in this case English, and the translations are never perfect. We read it the way we read it, and the words may not mean exactly what we're looking at right there. And that's why we find so much puzzlement reading Scripture. Scripture is a difficult read. And that is one reason why. There's other reasons beside that. It's multiply difficult to read. So don't just open it up. Don't open up your Bible. Start looking at it. Find something that doesn't jive with your way of thinking and give up on it. I took on this approach early on. It served me well. The Bible is right and I am wrong. Okay? Somehow, some way, everything in that book is true. I have to adjust to it, not adjust it to me. Okay? That is my approach to Holy Scripture. I was fortunate to just come to terms like that very early on in my walk of faith with Jesus Christ. And it's helped me, you know, it's helped me with discernment, understanding, and helping others to understand, right? But anyway, that was a side jack, a worthwhile one, I may add, too. Going back to this, though, now an offense back then, right? An offense back then, picture, if you will, just a very pedestrian rabbit trap, right? The old, you take a wooden box, tilt it diagonally up into the air, one side on the ground, one side lifted up, and just prop a stick underneath it, right? You stick a stick under and keep that one side propped up. A rabbit be all clumsy the way they move. He'll kick that stick over, you know, put a little carrot or something underneath the box. He's going to go in there, kick that stick over, the box will fall down on top of his head. Well, on top of him. And it'll enclose him, and that's it. You got yourself a rabbit, you got yourself a pair of mittens and a snack, right? When you're doing a survival thing out there. That stick in that setup is called an offense. I'll bet you didn't know that. I'll bet you didn't know that. That is an offense, right? And this is what we're talking about here. This is the idea of setting a trap, specifically in this case, for what? A child, right? Somebody is going to mislead a child. Somebody's going to entice a child and mislead that child. And it would be better for the person who does that to have a millstone. Now, what's a millstone? It's a big old hunk of rock, round in shape, that they use for grinding grain down and make bread and shit like that, right? It's a big old chunk of fucking rock. Now, you tie a rope through it, and you tie that rope around somebody and chuck them in the sea. And this is what we're talking about. That is a better, or that is an easier ending for somebody who would offend one of these little ones. Somebody who would deceive, somebody who would trick, somebody who would harm, mislead a child. It'd be better to anchor that fucker up and throw him overboard than for the justice that's actually due that person. Now, this is a big deal. Jesus had a thing for kids, not a thing like pedophiles do, but as the defender of the innocent, right? Of course, he himself is innocent, the Lamb of God. Innocence attracts innocence, right? And that's why Jesus is always described in heaven as having a flock of virgins around him, you know? That kind of imagery, him as the good shepherd with all these little lambs. Harmless sheep, you know, can't defend themselves. So that's one part of this. That's the idea. I mean, from a Christian perspective, any kind of harm you do to a child, ranging from abuse, you know, physical abuse to mental tortures to sexual misconduct, pedophilia, molestation, there's a special place in hell for you. If you're the kind of person that does that kind of shit, misleading somebody, right? Now, I tell a story about Mr. Don's whistle stop in this week's episode, the Texas section, right? This is a guy who was a church volunteer, who did preaching in his church, who did teaching in his church, who was trusted with the children, and he ran some side hustle out of his home. Involved children's birthday parties. The guy made himself accessible to kids, and he had this little dirty habit. And nobody believed him. Nobody believed he could do that shit, right? Nobody, yes, he could. His ruse was so good that people couldn't imagine him doing these heinous acts, which he confessed for, right? He confessed that he did it. So he was screwed. And he managed to malinger for 10 or 11 years with a defense attorney who kept him locked up in a psychiatric hospital before getting him turned into the general population in a penitentiary. As soon as he hit jail, he got clobbered and killed. This is 2018, right? I told that story already. It ties in directly with this, though. And even with my perspective on justice when a matter is concerned, right? The payment for this guy is going to be in the hereafter. We don't necessarily have to take care of that business now, right? We'd like to, and I would like to. We'd like to see it. We like for these fuckers to know that this is what you get coming to you, right? But this is not all of it. Justice, as I understand it to be, when it comes to capital punishment, is, as I described earlier and even in prior episodes, any person should be reviewed for discovery of a penitent heart by whatever process that takes. If you find a conscience in that person, regret, repentance, the word that's used here, right? Rebuke, and if he repent, forgive him. Repentance is turning away the direction you're going. If you're an evil motherfucker, you're a pedophile, and you're doing pedophile stuff, to repent is to turn the other way. Where's the other way? Wherever God is. Wherever God is otherwise, you turn to God, and you start living a godly lifestyle. You're not going to be perfect. Definitely not at first, but surely not ever. But if you're working in that right, in that proper direction, and your heart is right with these things, and of course we keep you away from the objects of your abuse, in this case children, you may be able to live out your life in jail. However, if you show no penitence, you do not turn to God, there's no indication of a conscience inside of you, you show no more remorse, no regret, there's no point in wasting time. Give you a little chance to come to that place. Realize that if you don't, you're going to die. And if you're willing to just die, then fuck it, you're dead. You make that decision for yourself. You get a choice, and that's my point. Justice here gives a choice. Here, and this is the other part of it. This is not all about pedophilia. This is not all about the abuse of kids in general. It's in part that. But now it's about justice in general. You know, if we are, if somebody trespasses against us, right? What do? We rebuke them. What does that mean? Tell them, hey, fucker, you just did this. Make it right. And if he repent, forgive him. Oh, man, I'm sorry. You know, I won't do it again. All right. Won't do it again. And if he does that all day, but he keeps on saying. You know, now repent and forgive, it's a little bit more, right? It's a little bit more than just somebody saying he won't do it again. I mean, we're talking about a penitent heart. Somebody who truly means, understands that he fucked up and he means to do well. You got to give that person a chance to do well. It's a hard call. There's a line where it stops. You know, where you're being taken advantage of. And that's part of our nature. You know, me as like a recovering drug addict, alcoholic dude, though, was always quick to what we used to call the dope fiend, right? The dope fiend. Just anything it would take to get high. You're going to hurt people along the way. And when you hurt somebody and they tell you, they rebuke you, as scripture says here in this case, they rebuke you and you say, oh, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I won't do it again, I promise. And you might actually be sincere. And you have to do that two times in a day, right? Two more times, I should say. One time, two times, a third time. And this person that you're apologizing to and making promises to keeps forgiving you. What happens naturally inside of us? If you don't know, I'll tell you. The thing that naturally happens inside of us is that we start to take this person for granted. That person becomes a pushover, and we are not genuine in our expression of penitence. And sooner or later, the person who's doing the forgiving becomes plainly aware of that fact. And instead of getting the big drawn-out apology, they're just getting blown off. Oh, fuck you, man. Fuck you. You'll come to that point. You'll finally just expose yourself as not penitent, and that's the end of that. And then you're not forgiven. And this is how justice would work in the case of really anything going on scripturally, right? That requires forgiveness. So it's kind of to the point. It doesn't really require a whole hell of a lot of explanation what's going on. A couple of those things do matter. You know, understanding what offense means and the process of offense and rebuke and repentance and forgiveness all tie into these couple of verses here. And I find them foundational in the way, you know, as an important part of my worldview dealing with people. So there you go. Luke 17:1-4.
The new abnormal. Subject matter related to the culture war.
So with the cultural disruption that is the movie called The Sound of Freedom that has come into play since Independence Day weekend. I'd mentioned it a previous episode. There's been a lot of chatter, more so than usual, where the subject matter is child trafficking, right? And things related to that, the pedophilia related to that, for example, and other things. But because it has become so prevalent in discussion, people are hitting it from all kinds of different angles, right? And I just fell into this one particular thread where somebody got obsessed with the story of Alice in Wonderland, right? Alice in Wonderland. You know that old story from the 19th century. Author named Lewis Carroll wrote Alice in Wonderland and Through the Looking Glass. And those stories were the basis for so much of our American Western pop culture lore, right? Go Ask Alice, when she's 10 feet tall, right? The White Rabbit song by Jefferson Airplane back in the 60s, and a storybook called Go Ask Alice, some teenage girl involved with drugs. I don't know that I read that, but I know the girls were reading it when I was in junior high. The basic premise is going back to Alice in Wonderland, right? So I didn't really even know this shit, but apparently this Lewis Carroll, who that was his pen name. He went by the some other name. I don't know the whole fucking biography, and I'm not about to spit it out right now. The portion of it that I want to address, however, is the part of it where he had this obsession with this girl, and I mean prepubescent girl named Alice Liddell, right? L-I-D-D-E-L-L. Alice Liddell. This is all happening back in England, and what's it, mid-century, 19th century, somewhere around there, 1850s, 1860s. I don't really know the dates exactly. But this girl served as the muse, M-U-S-E, to this elderly man who was a writer, an author, and he had at the least a very sick obsession with this girl. Now, he had the hobby of photography, which was kind of a new thing back then, and he just loved taking pictures of prepubescent girls. He called it art. He looked at them, he spoke of them as if they were artistic figures. And there's at least one picture, you know, shows his muse, this Alice, as a girl at the age of 6, standing tattered and ragged with her left shoulder exposed and her clothing draped down underneath her chest where her nipple is sticking out. 6-year-old girl, right? And this is this guy's idea of art and flow and motion. But I don't know what happens when a girl turns like 13, whatever, has her period, and actually begins to develop form and figure, which from an artistic perspective would be more fucking artistic. And I don't even want to try to substantiate that either. I'm just saying, hey, as far as the little girls are concerned, and as far as you calling it art and bringing in their nudity into the situation, as usual, there's a lot of debate, you know, as whether this guy was a sicko pervert or not. You know, a lot of people say that he was a good Anglican Christian and a true artist. I don't know. I told you before, I was a class artist, and it didn't really occur to me to draw little girls at any time, you know. And I honestly think when we start going over into nudity, we are automatically over into pornography. You could decorate it any way you want. It's lipstick on a fucking pig. Right? There's a million things to draw in this world, and it never has to be that. It never has to be that. That's my opinion. I'm sure yours is different, you know. But that's what I've come to. That's what I've come to understand. People clothed are still figures, you know. A clothed person is the expression of the art of man alongside the art of God. You know, the nude figure is the art of God. You don't have to replace that. What you have to do is find yourself a good woman and get married, and then you have that. Whatever. My opinion, the guy's a fucking pervert, and there's no way, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. People want to dress it up. People want to minimalize. But fuck you all right? Just forget about it. You want to do harm to little kids. You want to sexualize little kids. You and me got problems. We got problems. And, but this is going on. I'm reading all this stuff, you know. Going down this rabbit trail about all this Lewis Carroll stuff and his proclivity to prepubescent girls and this Alice Liddell and all, you know, the inspiration that he drew from all that and how it dominated his life and just how downright fucking crazy his obsession was with this shit. You know, and then the company he kept, all these different other, you know, how artsy fartsies hang with artsy fartsies and they all end up being the same kind of pervs, right? They had a culture of it. In fact, what the fuck did they call it? Oh, it was Victorian child cult, I think is what it was called, right? The Victorian age in England, right? So you had the Victorian child cult where they all had this fascination with the purity of prepubescent children, right? As something to behold. And I think that's a cover. I honestly think that that's a cover for the same sick perversions that we see today in this man-boy love and all the different sorts of child molestation and pedophilia, right? Everybody just makes an excuse, something to justify their activities. I see guys online, like there's fucking videos of people who go out and bust these pedophiles, right? They find like a 13-year-old girl in some chat room. You know, or they're playing. They're pretending they're a 13-year-old girl in the chat room. They're honeypotting these fucking pervs, right? You get this 42-year-old basement dweller fucking potato chips and fucking donuts and, you know, sugar on his fucking pecker. And he's in a chat room with a fucking 12, 13-year-old girl and setting up a get-together, right? And he shows up for the get-together. Some big old dude ready to kick his ass, you know, which I think is funny, and I think it's great. And they're always trying to, like, come make excuses and reasons and, So I know that that's the fucking knee-jerk reaction to anybody who's getting busted. So it's going to be the same sort of defense mechanism or defensive posture before the fact. Before anybody could shine the light into this darkness called pedophilia, they're already going to have their excuses loaded up, ready to go. And I think that's what happened with the this whole entire Victorian child cult and... then more specifically, this Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland, weirdo dude, right? But I'm reading through all of these steps into the rabbit hole. You imagine that? Yeah, go figure. A rabbit hole, right? Like White Rabbit. Going down the rabbit hole of Lewis Carroll and his perversions and obsessions. And I just keep getting in my head this notion. See, now, I mentioned before, very recently, in fact, I'm a long-time Tom Waits fan, right? And Tom Waits, in 2002, unbeknownst to me at the time, I walked into a record store. And, because they had record stores back then. They sold CDs and vinyl and shit like that, right? Once upon a time, before there was streaming. The one guy at the counter, middle of the afternoon, not busy at all. It's like, yeah, can I help you with something, man? I said, oh, coming out here to see what Tom Waits stuff you might have. You know, I was just looking for anything I didn't have. And he said, well, right here. He points like on the counter. He's got like these two stacks of CDs. Tom Waits released two CDs, like that morning or the day before or something like that. Simultaneously, right? Two different ones of them. One was called Blood Money, and the other one was called Alice, right? So I'm thinking about this Lewis Carroll and Alice in Wonderland, and like, again, this is triggering in my head a song from this Alice CD by Tom Waits called Alice. I'm reading this shit, and that song is going through my head. It's dreamy weather, right? And it's going on like that. And then I was like, you know, that was always kind of like a really downtrodden, morbid, on the edge of suicide kind of CD. It was a really dark place. And I always kind of liked it because it was dark and I was always dark. But I've gotten away from that. And like the darkness is... To listen to it, it feels a little icky, right? Because you could pick out in the lyrics a little bit of what the hell's going on. But I never knew what the backstory was. It turns out, yeah, Tom Waits and his wife, Kathleen, worked together with some European dude on some opera called Alice that had to do with Lewis Carroll's obsession with this girl. So they did the musical score for it. And that was the origin of this CD. And it's a depressing story. It's fucked up. It's weird. And now knowing the backstory to it and piecing together what seemed to be disparate lyrics starts to make sense and draw a picture. So it's not only a dark story. It's fucking oogie. Oogie. It's creepy, right? And I don't know. I own it. I have it. I have both of those CDs from that very day. I don't know that I'll ever listen to it again. I put it in a couple days ago. And it's like, you know, I don't see where this fits in with my existence anymore. Blood Money was a similar tale. The story was a little bit different, but the backstory to it was similar. Again, another like opera thing in Europe. A different story. The story was a story about some guy like fucking Wojciech or something. Poland dude in Germany. Something like that. And both of these CDs, the musical score, like the one that happened with Lewis Carroll, did not sound very English from the period. It sounded very somewhere between German and Poland, like umpa-pa and polkas, but like, you know, like that kind of accordion music, and but in a really like minor tones and really depressing shit, right? Real slow and drawn out. And both of them had that feel to them, right? And this, the Blood Money story was, it was different, you know? Like a guy who was like, we had a wife and kids or something like that, and you know, the middle of the 1900s in Germany, having a hard time getting by, and he had to volunteer himself out for like medical experimentation to make some extra dollars off of some captain dude, right? I don't know the whole story. I just read this really quick, and whatever these quote unquote medical experiments were, they made the guy insane. He started like having visions and hallucinations and apocalyptic type of stuff was happening to him, and he got really weird, and apparently his woman had enough and left him, and she was with another man, and he went and found her and killed her, right? Now, there's some variation to the story. This was a work that was never completed by its original author. So the killing part at the end of it hadn't been written, and many people have taken that story and made their own rendition of it with its own ending, right? But I think the generally accepted ending is he stabbed her to death with a knife and dropped the knife on the ice. He had a connection with the ice and that story. And then in that song Alice, I started to crudely sing before, it involved this guy looking through a window watching his girl skating on a pond, you know, and he was just imagining, you know, all he could think of was Alice, this obsession, this sick obsession, this perverse obsession, and he drew this imagery of the girl skating on the pond, skating her name into the ice, like, you know, a skater would do a figure eight, for example. She was drawing the name Alice in cursive as she was skating by. And then what the end of the story is that he ends up out on the ice somewhere or imagines himself out there, and she traces over the ice again, traces over those letters, and weakens the ice to a point where he collapses through the word Alice into the pond or lake or whatever it was. But the whole thing, those two things, like those two albums coming out, like that day, right? From Tom Waits, who had been a Hollywood guy, acted, he lived out there earlier, the early half of his career. And, you know, all the shit that we hear about Hollywood, the pedophilia on the one hand, right? As like a big part of what's going on, and it gets into all that adrenochrome and everything like that. Then on the other hand, a lot of stuff that you hear is like all the mind control experimentation shit that like the CIA did in Laurel Canyon back in the 60s and whatnot. You've heard that shit before, right? Look at Dave McGowan. What did he call it? The Weird Scenes Inside the Canyon. He wrote a book, and there's a whole bunch of stuff out on the internet. If you look around, it seems like YouTube might have shit-canned a bunch of it, but you can still find stuff out there if you look. Yeah, Dave McGowan. I bring that up from time to time. It's fascinating stuff. It involves like the development of the hippie counterculture as part of a CIA racket back in the 60s to co-opt the anti-war, the Vietnam anti-war movement that had cropped up. Fascinating stuff. A lot of big-time names involved with that, but that's Hollywood. You got the mind control, the MK Ultra on the one hand, and then you got all this pedophilia shit on the other hand with the adrenochrome and everything. And like, that's what Hollywood looks like. And people fucking hate Hollywood, you know? In fact, Hollywood's on strike right now, right? Hollywood is on strike. The actors and the writers. Writers have been on a while. The actors have now joined them, and it seems to me that nobody really gives a flying fuck. There's a lot of attitude about it, you know. Obviously, you're not going to have movies generated for the next release season. Who gives a shit, right? Nobody gives a shit. Nobody cares about these fucking people. I mean, I can't say nobody. That's an absolute. people do, but so many don't. But look at the sentiments here. Like, I found an article on it, and at the end of the article, right, it's just reader comments. You know, this is the reaction to actors going on strike. Yay, best news of the day. And another guy, these people mean nothing to me. I hope the entire industry fails when these grifters will have to go out and make a real living like the rest of us. This guy, who cares? During the strike, what will these people turn to apply their skills? Adult toy testing? Clinton Obama fawning? First grade math class? See, they're getting into all this fucking sexuality and child sexuality and perversion. Strike it in perpetuity, this one guy says, no one will notice. This guy, boycott Hollywood and all shows. Cut the cable and all streaming devices. Let's show these woke maggots our show strength. People don't care for these fucking people. Recently, they created content that is just bad and not worth watching. The last Thor movie was unbearable to watch. Okay, I don't know. I didn't watch that. Nobody cares. Nobody. Absolutely no one will miss him. Zero place in 2023 for unions of any type. Well, that's a different perspective. You are worth what someone is willing to pay you, nothing more. Most of these goofballs have never done anything in their life to even earn respect, let alone demand it. Why do they think most people care? Egomaniacs. And this one here, I'll just finish it with this one. You get the gist. It's just one after the other. I'm not cherry picking these. It's just one after the next after the next. This one here, this final one. That is the ugliest group of beautiful people I've ever seen in my life. My oh my, how the bars have dropped. Good riddance. Wow. People don't care. But it's just, you know, it was weird to me. It was striking to me that how just this whole thread of pedophilia, this discussion of pedophilia, really blossoming with the release of this child trafficking movie, The Sound of Freedom, led down this rabbit hole involving Lewis Carroll and Alice in Wonderland, which led to Tom Waits and his CD Alice, which was the twin sister of another CD, Blood Money, that had something to do with what appears to be mind experimentation, right? It's medical experimentation that made the guy insane. So you put it together, right? And you know what ended up happening in Germany with all that shit anyway, what we inherited over here with Operation Paperclip, right? The intelligence from Nazi Germany was brought over to the United States. Where did the intelligence from Nazi Germany came from? It came from fucking Nazi Germany. Well, it came from Germany prior to that. Good old-fashioned Otto von Bismarck and everything prior to that, you know, 60, 70 years earlier, we're talking about these stories occurring. And of course, you know, Nazi Germany through Operation Paperclip joined in with the CIA over here, joined in with the original Army intelligence, as it was, and became the CIA. And it's, in my opinion, based on the things I've read and my understandings and discernment, the American strain of Nazism is in the CIA. And that's why the CIA is so fucked up. They have Nazi mentality. They do Nazi things. They're colonial, like Nazis. They go out and make fucking problems all over the world. They're empirical. The rest of the country is not that way. Why are these people that way, right? But this is what we got when Kennedy got killed. And this is what we have suffered through all the way till now, except for 4 years of Trump, which was a little bit different. But still, the powers that be were still the powers that were. So never in my lifetime, and I'm an old man, never in my lifetime have I been out without that influence. Part of the influence, like I said, it's Hollywood, right? They work directly with Hollywood back then. They work directly with mainstream media now. They're being outed week after week for the interaction, not only with mainstream media, but with social media, with Facebook and Twitter 1.0, as it used to be before Elon Musk took over, and right, the FBI, the CIA, even the Oval Office has been generally implicated in trying to control the narrative message through all these means by direct communication, by command. So your news media and your social media are no longer operating independently, but they're operating as extensions of the powers that be. And in this country, the powers that be are not who is in the Oval Office, not the elected people. They hold offices which have power, but there's people behind them that get them into their offices. And those people of power, they are corporation motherfuckers. And guess whose interest corporation motherfuckers serves? The CIA. That's a Wall Street organization that ties back to the Bushes, who were Wall Street people, right? If you know your history. Anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent about this stuff. That was not the intent at all. I've talked about a lot of this stuff at certain length earlier on. You can go back and dig that out if you want to. But this is my impression of it all. You know, when I put it all together, this is kind of where I stand with it. And my feeling is that we have suffered both intelligence, quote unquote intelligence, and Hollywood and media in general. You know, the combination of our intelligence agencies with media has been casting imagery on us for many decades now that does not tell the whole truth, that gives one side of the story. And these days it's gotten to the point where anybody tries to combat it, that they're getting dragged through the mud. It's horrible. It's just a horrible set of circumstances. It's no mistake that mind control and intelligence and these actors that people hate. People hate the people hate spies, and they hate lawyers, and they hate actors, and you see why. You see why. It's all coming into the light these days lately. But it's just been, it was just, you know, for me, a weird stretch of connecting dots that just occurred. And I don't know, you know, I don't know whether Tom Waits and his wife, when they were putting this stuff together and they agreed to do this artistic work, being kind of insiders to these situations, as artists, as writers, musicians, Hollywood people, New York people, they have some kind of insight, they should, to the machinations of how that society works and what goes on there. Was this Tom Waits like dropping down some breadcrumbs 20 years ago? Hey, we got this shit here, you know. You look at this mind control here, and you look at this pedophilia here, and this is this fucking Hollywood that we're living in. And it was all decorated up in European stuff, but that's where I was going with it. As soon as like I put this together, I was like, holy shit, you know. But I can't really take it any further than that. Tom Waits is very private. When you get interviews out of him, he's very deflective. He becomes a comedian and a storyteller. He says off-the-wall stuff, and he pushes anybody interviewing him a million miles away from his personal life. Without even trying, you know? He just... It's not like a moment of conflict or anything. He just... You can't get close to his personal life in an interview, it seems. So I have no idea who that guy is. Now, on the other hand, he could be fucking perverse. He may be Lewis Carroll. I don't know. And that sucks, man. That sucks in this world. You never know. You never know. These stories, the fucking Mr. Don's Whistle Stop story, you never know. The guy was a preacher and a teacher and a Church of Christ in DFW. You never know. You just never know. But the shit is weird. And with optimism, I got a feeling it's going to come to a head and it's going to be dealt with. And I'm looking forward to that. I may not own a TV, I may not like watching TV, I may not like Hollywood, but I will tune in for trials and executions of pedophiles, especially elite class pedophiles. This I want to see.
Thank you for tuning into Post-Stalin Monologics. Further information involving this project and archived releases of Post-Stalin Monologics can be accessed over the World Wide Web at poststalin.com. Comments, critiques, and inquiries may be submitted to Maverick through email at maverick88@poststalin.com.